Let me start our time tonight by telling you four short stories that are true. I'm not creative enough to make things like this up. This is really true. And I want to ask you to be thinking from the perspective of these stories, what is common about these four? Are you ready? Are you ready? Story number one. A California community sponsored a foot race as part of a summer festival. To show off, a bodybuilder entered the race with a refrigerator strapped to his back. Not surprisingly, during the course of that event, he injured himself. Story number two, also from the world of sports. Two men who owned a hot air balloon got it wet in the rain. They wanted to dry it quickly, so they took it to the laundromat, and they stuffed it into one of these commercial-sized dryers and turned the dryer on. The dryer exploded, and in the course of that, the two men were injured. Story number three, moving from the world of sports to the world of pranks. Six mischievous youngsters found a toad in their neighborhood, doused the toad with gasoline. And set the toad on fire. In the course of that happening, some of the children also burned themselves. Story number four, from the world of pranks to the world of lawn care. An obese man with a history of coronary artery disease was trying to start his full start lawnmower. In the course of trying to get it started, he had a heart attack. Now, as I said, there are several commonalities in those stories, aren't there? Obviously, in each story, someone was injured. True? I said true? Secondly, in each one of those stories, someone was doing something unwise that either directly caused or at least contributed to the injury. True? Thirdly, in each one of those stories, someone should have learned a lesson that would have caused them to take responsibility for what happened then and caused them to change their behavior in the future. Right? Of course. For example, the guy in the refrigerator, he could have learned a lesson. Don't show off. Or if you're going to show off, do it with one of those dorm room-sized refrigerators. Instead of a full-size Frigidaire, right? Or the guys and the hot air balloon. Don't misuse somebody else's equipment. Someone had to invest money in that laundromat equipment. Don't misuse somebody else's equipment. I think you would also agree they should have had to pay for the dryer, right? Of course. How about the kids and the toad? They should have learned a lesson. At least apparently most of us think that. I think there's a few folks over there who need a little counseling, frankly. But don't misuse part of God's creation. And don't play with gasoline, right? Lessons. There's lessons streaming out of these stories. And the guy in the lawnmower, I probably shouldn't say this right after I just ate more than I should have, but, you know, he could have either lost some weight or got an electric start lawnmower. Right? I mean, he should have learned some lessons. Do you agree with me on that? That would have caused them to take responsibility for what happened and also to learn some lessons about what would have caused them to change their behavior in the future. True? Absolutely. But my friends, this is America. And what I just suggested ought to happen and what you agreed isn't even close to what actually happened. For example, the bodybuilder, he sued the manufacturer of the strap. And he won the case. The guys in the hot air balloon, they sued the American dryer manufacturing industry and collected $885,000 in that case. The kids and the toad, you say, who'd they sue? Like, toads don't have a lot of money. That's what their parents thought, which is why they filed a class action suit against the manufacturer of the gas can. That's right. And the man in the mower, he sued Sears and Roebuck. And the jury in that case awarded him $1.7 million. Now, the point that I'm making is, in our culture, there's a tendency, isn't there, to blame our problems on everyone else, to find someone else to excuse our behavior upon. Do you agree with that? That's like shooting fish in a barrel. I mean, we could, of course, probably shouldn't do that either, but that's like, that's a very easy premise to demonstrate, isn't it? However, isn't this also true? If we're not careful, the tendencies of our world have a way of rubbing off on us, followers of Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to talk to you about a tendency. It's a tendency that will hinder your relationship with your spouse. It's a tendency that will hinder your relationship with your kids. It's a tendency that will hinder your relationship with your coworkers in ministry. It's a tendency that will hinder any relationship that you could possibly name. Yet it's a tendency that is very prevalent among God's people. And we need to do battle with it tonight. With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I love the book of 1 John. It's a great book of the Scripture. I love studying it. One of the things I love about the book of 1 John is John actually tells us why he wrote the book. He gives us three distinct reasons stated in the book for why he wrote it. Let's go in reverse order. One of them is in chapter 5, verse 13. A great verse of Scripture. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you might know that you have eternal life. One of the reasons that John wrote the book of 1 John is so that we would have greater assurance of our salvation. The second and the third reasons, at least in the order that I'm giving them to you in, are found in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Let me begin reading in 1 John 1:1, but look for the reasons why John wrote the book. One of them already is so that we would have greater assurance of our salvation. Look for the other ones. Chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, note, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, if you're listening carefully, you can see the three reasons why John wrote the book. According to chapter 5, verse 13, so that we would have greater assurance of our salvation. According to chapter 1, verse 3, so that we would have greater fellowship with God and others. And according to chapter 1, verse 4, so that we would have greater joy, or that our joy might be full. Now, think about that for a minute. Greater assurance, greater fellowship, and greater joy. I don't know what you think, but those are three pretty good goals, wouldn't you say? There's a book of the Bible that can help us attain those three things. That's the book of the Bible we're studying, is it not? Now, of those three goals, the one that I think is especially appealing to many of us is the one in chapter 1, verse 3. It's the matter of fellowship, koinonia, a close, intimate, personal relationship with God Himself. And the reason that I say that that is especially attractive is because many of my counselees say something like this to me. You know, Steve, I just don't feel as close to the Lord as I would like to. Now, what they're saying, whether they would know it or not, is they're not experiencing the kind of koinonia they would like to have with God. They're not experiencing the kind of fellowship that they would like to have with God. Interestingly enough, the idea of having koinonia or fellowship with God is an exclusively New Testament construct. And here's why. If you go back to the Old Testament and study it in the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, you never find the word koinonia used to describe a human being's relationship with God. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, things are different. Which is why Jesus could look at His followers and say, I no longer call you my servants, now I call you my friends, because of the sufficient blood of Christ, because of what he was to do on the cross, it's possible, think of it, it's possible for people like you and me to have koinonia, fellowship with God. Now, one of the reasons that I say that that is especially attractive is because it's very easy to lose it if we don't value it. And the insidious thing is, it's possible to be busy, 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 doing all kinds of things for God, and all the while losing our koinonia. See, don't confuse busyness or activity with fellowship with God. Don't confuse busyness or activity with koinonia. There is a difference, isn't there? And it's possible to be busy, busy, busy in all sorts of things, even things that are done in the name of God, but all the while losing our fellowship. When I was at Baptist Bible College, I had a number of jobs, and probably most of you who studied for the ministry, you had a number of jobs as well. And one of my jobs was working in a chicken processing plant. And the purpose of that place was the chicken came in, they were already killed, and they had been dressed out. And it was the purpose of our particular plant to produce boneless chicken breasts. And so I worked with a number of other people from Scranton, Pennsylvania, beautiful Scranton, Pennsylvania, deboning chickens. Now, when you first were hired on there, they trusted you with nothing. And so when you started, your job was to pull skin off the chickens, and again, they're already dead, okay, but they pull the skins off the chickens for 4 hours or 8 hours, depending on what the length of your shift was. So these chickens would come bouncing down this conveyor belt, and you'd pull one off and pull the skin off, and pull one off and pull the skin off, pull one off, and for 4 hours, 8 hours, however long you're going to work there. Some of us Bible College students found some very creative things to do with that excess skin, by the way. Nothing quite like in this cold, refrigerated environment, getting a piece of that wet skin smacked against your face. So anyway, you have to do something to just entertain yourself as a college student. So that's the way you started. Now, after they trusted you, after they saw that you weren't going to like break something or something like that, then you got a promotion. And your first promotion at this particular factory was up to the backbone line. And so for 4 hours or 8 hours, you would take that chicken that had already had the skin pulled off, turn it over, and crack it, pull out the breastbone. So all night long, you'd just be crack, pull, crack, pull, crack, pull, crack, pull. That was the promotion. Now, it was a proud day when that happened to me, by the way. I still have my certificate. But anyway, when they really trusted you at this particular place, and frankly, and I don't want to brag, but most of the employees never reached this place. But when they really trusted you at that place, that's when they gave you a knife. And believe me, with some of the people that I worked around in Scranton, Pennsylvania, you would not want them to have a knife. And so, but when they really trusted you, that's when they gave you a knife. And the way that worked, there was a final stage of that process where you picked up the remaining part of that chicken and you had to fillet out the remaining bones. Now, I remember, frankly, with great pride, the knife. I was promoted to the boning line. The night I was given my own knife. It was really something. Now, as a Bible College student, I wanted to be a good testimony. I wanted to do a great job. I wanted to pull my weight. And I was being promoted up with a group of ladies who, it appeared, had worked in that factory for like 100 years. And it was amazing to me how fast they were. And they didn't even have to hardly look at what they were doing. And they could yak 100 miles an hour and still get an incredible amount of work done. And I'm thinking, man, I've got to be a good testimony. I'm a sweet and clean Bible College student, blah, 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 blah. I've never done anything like this before. I want to pull my weight. So if I work as hard as I possibly can, don't talk, don't yak, don't nothing, just work at my job, I can pull my weight. And so if the chicken came down, you were supposed to pull your share of the chicken out, stack them up, and then just start whacking away. And so the shift started, the conveyor belt starts, and blah, 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 blah. You're grabbing your chicken, and I'm going as fast as I can. Whack, 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 as fast as I can. And I was keeping up with those ladies. Now, again, they were yakety, yakety, yakety. They could do all kinds of other stuff. But as long as I would just stay focused on what I was doing, I could barely keep up with those other ladies and pull my weight. Everything was fine until the supervisor came by. And what he was doing, he would stop people on the line. He would take their knife and sharpen it and then give them their knife back. And I'm watching this out of the corner of my eye thinking, there's no way I'm giving up my knife. I mean, if I give up my knife, this chicken will just be stacked up over my head. I'll be buried in the stuff. I'll be a terrible testimony. I won't fall my weight. Blah, 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 blah. So finally, he gets right next to me and says, give me your knife. I said, listen, it's okay. It's not dull. He said, give me your knife. I said, listen, I'm afraid I'm going to get behind. Finally, he said, give me your knife. So I very reluctantly handed him my knife. I'm all nervous. I'm all worked up about it. He takes the thing. He whaps it on a steel several times, gives it back to me. I grab it, very quickly go through the first chicken, and right into my hand. Yeah. Ugh. Now, thankfully, they made me take or wear these protective gloves. And if I hadn't, I wouldn't even be able to do that tonight. But here's my point. Friends, I had no idea my knife was getting dull. I had no idea that my knife was dull until I compared it to one that was sharp. Now, I just wonder if some of us might be in a very similar situation regarding koinonia. Regarding, no question about busy. No question about activity. No question about doing stuff. But is it possible that we're busy, doing, all the while losing our koinonia? All the while losing our fellowship? And I would suggest to you that the book of 1 John is a great book to study that issue. For one reason, because John says right in the book, one of his stated reasons is so that we would have growing greater fellowship, koinonia with God. Also, think about where this book appears just in the order of the canon. We're talking about a book that is written relatively late. As a result of that, it's probably written to second-generation Christians in many cases. And some of the zeal, some of the excitement is wearing off. And John's writing a book that's going to give us a principle that will really help us grow in our fellowship with God if we will allow it to do so. Please look for the principle now as we begin in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God's Word says this. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, tonight, I would like us to use the remainder of our time and organize those verses under these four ideas. First of all, the principle stated. Secondly, the principle explained. Thirdly, the principle in action. And fourth, the principle made attainable. So the principle stated, the principle explained, the principle in action, the principle made attainable. Let's start with the principle stated. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. Look for the argument and look for the principle. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the principle. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Now, you probably already knew that, especially if you've studied this book before. But let me ask you this question. What does it mean to walk in the light? And we have this habit sometimes as Christians to use certain phrases without carefully thinking through, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? For example, if I ask you, have you been walking in the light this week? Have you been walking in the light this month? Have you been walking in the light this year? How would you answer that question? And what proof or what evidence would you give in order to back up your answer? See, it's one thing to talk about walking in the light. It's something else to really understand. What actually does that mean? Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light, but what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, we have to go from the principle stated to, secondly, the principle explained. That's where verses 8 and 10 come into this particular discussion. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And just in case we didn't get it, look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here's what that means. Friends, when John talks about walking in the light, he's talking about having an open attitude toward admitting your sin. We're talking about a willingness and even a desire to having your sin exposed. We're talking about living in a way that is translucent, wanting the Word of God and wanting the people of God to help me see ways that I need to change. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my sinfulness. Why? Because light, that's what we're talking about tonight, walking in the light exposes, doesn't it? In fact, if you're taking notes on this, you might want to jot down from the Gospel of John, John 3:20. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be, what? Exposed or reproved. The principle is light exposed. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude for having my sin exposed because light exposes. In fact, let me prove that. Ladies, does your house appear to be cleaner at high noon or at 9 o'clock at night? What's the answer to that question? Does it appear to be cleaner at 9 o'clock at night or at high noon? Okay, it appears to be cleaner at 9 o'clock at night. Why? Because it's dark outside, and so you're just dealing with this kind of light, which is not nearly as significant and therefore not nearly as exposing. For example, if we were to come back to my office right now, you would look around, it was relatively clean. And by the way, that's because some really godly person comes in and cleans it. But you'd say, it's relatively clean. If you came back tomorrow, especially if it was a sunny day, I've got a fairly large window in my office, and if the sunlight was shining through my window, if I just patted on any one of the stuffed chairs in my office, you'd run for cover. Why? Is it because somehow it got dirty between tonight and tomorrow at noon? No, it's because tomorrow at noon, the light would be shining in, and light has a way of exposing what is wrong. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my own sinfulness. Now, here's another way to think about this. We're talking about the contrast between the 1 John 1 kind of man and the Genesis 3 kind of man. See, the 1 John 1 kind of man walks in the light. He has an open attitude toward admitting his sinfulness. The Genesis 3 kind of man does what? The exact opposite, right? When the Genesis 3 kind of person is confronted with a sin, he does what? He hides, he covers, he blames it on somebody else. True? And the question before the house is this. Which one of those persons do you tend to be like? Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my sinfulness. For example, is it true that, I think it was Sunday morning, you heard about the four rules of communication? Are we still doing that? I don't even know. Are we still doing that on Sunday morning? Is Dr. Smith still teaching that? He was there like when that chapter was invented. But, Ephesians 4, that is. But anyway, anyway, you heard that lecture on the four rules of communication, right? Now, I want to ask you honestly. Don't answer. But when you heard those rules of communication, were you applying them first to you, or were you already in the mode of applying them to somebody else? Were you thinking, man, does my wife need to hear this? Man, does my husband need... In fact, maybe your spouse is with you right now, and were you sitting there saying, I hope he's getting this. I hope he's listening to this. Or were you even kind of helping along? Wah, 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 wah. Or he's saying, I can't wait to get home and teach this to my teachers. Friends, listen. Are you a 1 John 1 kind of person who walks in the light? Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light, and walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my sin. Now, friends, here's another critical point in this logic. The question isn't so much the fact, it's your attitude toward the fact. I mean, the text is really clear about that. There's nobody here to say, well, it doesn't matter because I don't have any sin to be exposed. What would John say you are if you think that? Yeah, it's not really a good thing. So the question isn't the fact. The question is your attitude toward the fact. Isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. And isn't it amazing how often that's the case? For example, let's say you buy a used car and you go ahead and buy an extended warranty on the used car. And you've had this car for like 30 days, and all of a sudden you're out driving. In fact, ironically, you're very near the place that you bought the car. And all of a sudden, it just makes this crazy noise. And it's incredibly loud noise. Boom! 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 And you say, man, I'm right here by the place where I bought it, so I'm going to swing in and tell this guy about my problem, see if he'll fix it right now. I'm telling you, there's no question about the fact. In fact, there are people around you looking at your car at the noise it's making. So there's no question about the fact. The question is singularly what? What's his attitude going to be toward the fact? For example, if he comes out and says, oh, that's terrible. Your car is under warranty. Bring it in and we'll get that checked out right away. You're going to have one kind of afternoon. But if he looks at you and says, noise, I don't hear any noise. You're going to have an entirely different kind of afternoon, right? Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my own sinfulness. You might want to do this right now. You might want to rank yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 exclusively on the issue of walking in the light. Exclusively on the issue of how open you are to admitting your own sinfulness. Now, you want to take that one step further? Do you? You might want to. You want to try a little assignment? Can I give homework assignments like right here in this setting? Because remember, the best counselor is first a good counselee. Is that right? I can't expect God to be helping me change other people unless I'm first willing to let God change, right, you. And so, just trying to keep the pronouns straight. But anyway, I know what to say. After you rate yourself, it's zero low. I don't really walk in the light. I really don't have an open attitude toward admitting my sin. 10 being high, I'm where I ought to be on the matter of being translucent, walking in the light, having an open attitude toward admitting my sin. You rank yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, and then you know what I would encourage you to do? Yeah, ask your honey. Ask your honey to rate you on the issue of walking in the light. Ask your honey to rate you on the issue of how open you are to admitting your own sinfulness. And I am dead dog serious when I say this. For some people in this room, you will probably have to say to your spouse, sugar, I honestly want you to answer this question, and I will not make you pay a price for answering it honestly. Right? And we laugh kind of nervously at that. Why? Why? Because listen, honestly, some of us have made it very, very clear to the people in our life we have no interest in walking in the light. We have no interest in having an open attitude, and our spouses know if they talk to us about a way they think we need to change, we're going to make them pay a price. It's either going to be the price of dealing with our explosive anger. It's going to be the price of dealing with our manipulative crying. And I didn't say, don't say I said all crying is manipulative. I did not say that. Much crying. But anyway, Or it might be the price of no sex. It might be the price of the cold shoulder for like a long period of time. And I'm just saying, for some of us, listen, if we're going to be serious about this counseling thing, it starts with us. That's why we do this session. And for some of us, we've got to get a whole lot more serious at this matter of walking in the light. Now, in addition to talking to your spouse about that, some of you might want to talk to a ministry co-worker about that. Some of you here tonight are missionaries. I've spent enough time with missionaries and enough time on mission fields to know missionaries have a curious habit of not getting along very well, even with the other missionaries on the field. Our adversary, the devil, is really hindering what could be done on many mission fields just because people won't get along with one another. And I'm saying, now, I love you, but missionaries can be some of the most defensive people I've ever met in my life. And pastors and deacons can be some of the most defensive people I've ever met in my life. And listen, fellowship with God comes from walking in the light, and walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my own sin. And the text is clear. There's no question about the fact. There is no question about the fact. The only question is, what is my attitude toward the fact? You know that there was a company that actually built their reputation on that very issue? If something is defective about one of our products, we will return your money, no questions asked. In fact, they used to have a slogan over their doors. I don't know if they still do or not. I think they do. You know what the slogan is? Satisfaction guaranteed. I'm talking about Sears and Roebuck. They built their reputation on that. I remember the day I learned that. I was out in the garden with my dad. We were hoeing up some ground or something, and I hit something, and it was a Craftsman screwdriver. It was kind of nicked up or something like that, and kind of chipped and that sort of thing. I started to pick that thing up and take it to the trash. I thought my daddy was going to whack me on the backside. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "This thing's junk. I'm going to throw it away." He said, "Son, that's a Craftsman. That thing is not supposed to break the way it broke. That thing's going back." Now, you can decide whether or not my dad could have done that or not. But my point is, he understood something about Sears. Satisfaction guaranteed. There's no question about the fact. The question is your attitude toward the fact. By the way, while we're talking about that, I think that helps us understand a very curious statement in the New Testament about someone in the Old Testament. I'm talking about King David. How does the New Testament remember King David? He was a man after what? After God's own heart. Now, how do you figure that? What do you mean he was a man after God's own heart? Bathsheba! Uriah! Wait, what do you mean a man after God's own heart? Well, I think maybe this particular episode might help us understand why the New Testament would remember David as a man after God's own heart. It's in, I think, 2 Samuel 16. And the scripture says that the King David is fleeing from his son Absalom. You remember this? And he's with his band of mighty men. And the Bible tells us that there's this guy. They're in this narrow place. And there's this guy up on a cliff above David named Shimei. You remember this? And this guy Shimei, he's throwing rocks at David and dirt at David. And he's cursing David. And he's saying that David has brought all this on himself. Now, if you recall that story, the Bible tells us that David had a right-hand man named Abishai. And Abishai offered to do something for David. Do you remember what it was? He said, listen, and this is basically what it says. He said, "Why should he curse the king? Let me go and cut off the head of that dead dog." That's exactly what the text says. Now, you tell me, if you were David, and someone's like cussing you and throwing gravel at you, and one of your friends offers to go and cut off his head, what would you say back? "Yeah, go to it, Deacon so-and-so, I'll pray for you." Right? And absolutely, baby. He shouldn't be cussing me like that. He is a dead dog. You're right. He's got to stink now that you mention it. Yeah, go do it. You remember what David said? He said, "No, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has bidden him." You might want to think about some of the criticism that you receive and some of the critics you have in your life. And I know it's not fair. I realize they overstated and blah, 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 blah. But do you realize a sovereign God might be allowing that person in your life to help you to see a nugget of truth in what they're saying, to help you identify ways you need to change and grow? When you respond to criticism, is it walking in the light? Do you have an open attitude toward admitting your sin? Do you look at your critics like King David, the man after God's own heart, and say, "Perhaps the Lord has bidden him"? And for some of us, about right now, I think we would be saying, if we're honest, "Oh my." And listen, that might explain why some of us struggle with koinonia. That might explain why some of us struggle with having a closer, warmer, more intimate relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Don't ever confuse busyness and activity with koinonia. Friends, fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. And walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my own sinfulness. I also want to say this to you. There is no shortcut to that, and there is no substitute for that. That's why you might say this afternoon, "You know, why were you fussing about mysticism like you were? You just kind of irritated people for no good reason." Well, I irritate people because I like to irritate people. I've already explained that. At least I'll be honest about it. But, friends, many times, instead of people doing the hard work of walking in the light, instead of doing the hard work of having an open attitude toward admitting their sinfulness, they want to substitute that for some syrupy, pious, garbly-gook shortcut approach to spirituality that just does not work. I think of one of the first counselees I ever worked with here, and I mean, they were just at each other's throats. A husband and wife, I mean, they were arguing and fussing and fighting, literally fighting. And I worked with them the first session, and I listened carefully to what they had to say and gave them some truth from the Scripture and gave them a homework assignment. She was a very big woman, and he was a very little man, and she was a very, just a domineering kind of person. And so I gave them homework assignments, and I sent them off, came back the next week, and I asked them how their week had gone. And she said, oh, it was a wonderful week. It was a great week. And, oh, it was God bless in so many ways. And he's looking over like that, kind of out of her line of sight, going like that. And, I mean, I'm no expert, but I'm thinking something ain't jiving here. So then I said, well, I get the impression that you would disagree with your wife's answer. And he went flush, like, don't be asking me that in front of her. But no, I don't think it was a very good week. And so I just asked next. I said, well, tell me, how'd your homework go? And she looked right up and said, well, I didn't do my homework. I said, wait a minute. You're telling me that you had a great week that really honored God and you didn't do your homework? No, I didn't do my homework. And then he pipes up with this, yeah, well, why don't you tell him about Tuesday night? So I say, well, yeah, why don't you tell me about Tuesday night? He wouldn't say a word. I said, tell him about the time that you got really mad at me. I said, yeah, tell him about the time you got really mad at him. And then he just told the story. He said, she got so mad at me on Tuesday night that she actually picked up a glass vase and hurled it at me, and I had to duck, and the thing smashed into the wall. I said, is that true? She said, well, yeah, that's true. I said, well, then, please help me understand how you behaved that way last week. You did not do your homework, and you're telling me it was a great week to please God. And she said, well, you don't understand. I said, well, apparently I don't, but please help me. And she said, right after I had that little problem with my husband, the phone rang. And it was my friend. And my friend told me that God had spoke to her and told her that I really needed help right then. And we had this marvelous conversation about the Scriptures and just all kinds of wonderful things together. And see, Pastor Byron, that proves that God must be pleased with me, or else he would not have told my friend to call me at that particular time. Now, I don't know what you think. You say, oh, that is so cool. I can't wait to tell that story in church. Friends, that kind of stuff makes me want to puke. I mean, it just really does. And you might, that may be all, you may be all about that, and that's okay. I've had people call me during the day and say, Steve, are you okay? Well, yeah, I'm okay. Are you sure you're okay? Well, yeah. You didn't have an accident? Well, no. I'm just sitting here working, man. Incredible. God told me that you had an accident. So, man, I don't know who's talking to you, dude, but you better go take a nap. I mean, I've had that. Have you ever had that happen to you? I mean, I've had that happen. Maybe it's just me. I mean, I've had that happen repeatedly where supposedly God told somebody something about me, and I'm just sitting at my desk minding my own business, and in their mind, I'm dead and on a stretcher and all the rest. And it's that syrupy, pious approach to Christian living instead of doing the hard work of walking in the light. And I'm simply saying, if you want koinonia, fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. And walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my own sinfulness. Now, I've been talking to you about how this produces fellowship with God, but it is interesting. Notice in verse 3 how the argument was set up. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with what? Yeah, with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. You see the same thing in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with whom? With one another. You would have expected on the basis of that argument, it would have said fellowship with God. But there's always an interplay between my fellowship with my God and fellowship with other people. One of the reasons that perhaps some in this room do not have much koinonia with people in your life it's because you're not walking in the lane. You want a better relationship with your honey? Work harder at walking in the lane. You want to have a better relationship with your kids? Work harder at walking in the light. You want to have a better relationship with the people in your church? Work harder at walking in the light. Friends, there is no substitute for walking in the light. Now let me ask you this. Does this come automatic for you? Is it just automatic when you're having a problem with somebody else in your life, you just automatically focus on the way you need to change? That's why Jesus gave that important principle in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Before I try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, I first have to what? Get the log that is out of my own. What's the picture there? Let's say you're going to come and let's say you got something in your eye. And so you're going to come in and you're going to see me and you say, hey, Steve, would you help me get this out of my eye? And all of a sudden I wheel around in my chair and I got this big log coming out of mine. You still going to want me to try to get that speck out of your eye when I've got a big log coming out of mine? Probably not. Why not? Because I am in no position to be able to help you get the speck out of your eye until I deal with myself first. If I don't, if I try to help you change before I deal with my log, I'm likely to dig your nose. I mean, who knows what's going to happen before that's all over, but I'm not in a position to be able to do that well. And some of us end up tearing one another's faces off relationally. Why? Because we're trying to help them deal with their speck when we first haven't dealt with our log. And by the way, I've been in this business long enough to know how this sometimes works mentally, so let me just deal with this argument.
But what if they're the one who has the log? I'm the one who has the speck, they have the log, so they ought to deal with theirs first.
Right? See, I am like a nephetic counselor. I can read minds, okay? Listen. Even if, in a continuum, their sin is greatest, you still have to view yours as the log. You know why? Because you're responsible for you first. There's no way you're going to be able to help somebody else until you deal with you first. Now, I ask you again, does that come automatic for you? When you're having a problem with your spouse, you automatically think of you first because you're walking in the light. When there's a problem in the church, you automatically think of you first because you're walking in the light. Honestly, does that come automatic to you? Not even close, huh? One Monday night, I had been counseling here all day at church, telling people how they ought to live. You would think when I got home, I would be like spiritual for 20 minutes at least. I mean, wouldn't you think that? So I got home and when we lived in an apartment, it's been a lot of years ago now, but we lived in an apartment over here, and it had electric utilities. And we were trying to get our electric bill down. I walk in the door, my wife, Chris, is standing over there. She's going through the mail, and she says, we got our electric bill, and it was $88. Now, at that time, that was very high for us. Right now, I'd be happy to have one of those. But that's what it was. It was very high for us. Here's the first thing that came out of my mouth. Honey, have you been doing too many loads of wash? Now, yeah, if you were going to come up with some words to describe that one, huh? I mean, all kinds of words, and none of them would be good. Now, I haven't told you the bad news yet. I like to take long, hot showers, and we had an electric water heater at the time. Now, why, when my wife announces that we had a high electric bill, didn't I immediately walk in the light? Why, when I announced that we had a high electric bill, didn't I immediately try to get the log out of my eye first? Why didn't I say to her, oh, honey, that's terrible. That's my fault. Let's call an electrician and have him wire something up in the shower where if I'm not out in 3 minutes, it shocks me and blows me out. See, why didn't I say that? I had been instructing people in the Bible as a pastor all day long. And you know as well as I do why I did it. It just doesn't come naturally, does it? I've noticed that also in the lives of my kids. We were teaching our daughter how to ride her bike, and it was in the winter time. And we lived over here at that time in a house that had a basement with poured heavy concrete walls. And so we're teaching our daughter in the basement how to ride her bike. And so we're going round and round, and Daddy's helping her like this. And we're going fairly slow in these tight circles. Everything's fine. Our basement was big enough for that. until she said, "Daddy, I don't need you anymore. I can do it without you," which is fine. I want her to get to that place. So she starts riding faster and faster and faster, which she doesn't realize means her circles are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. All of a sudden, she smashes her bike right into one of those concrete walls. She looks right at me, and she says this. This is her exact words. "Daddy, the man who built this house, he hadn't ought to put that wall there." Yeah. Now, where in the world did she get that? I mean, did I sit down and have to teach her, "Honey, when you have a problem, just blame it on somebody else"? I mean, where in the world did my daughter get that? And the answer is from playing with the deacon's kids. That's where she got that. Right? And we all know. Right? Of course. No. This is kind of bad news, friends. But why do little lepers have spots? Yeah. Little lepers have spots because big lepers have spots. Do you realize that? And far too often, my daughter and my children see that in me, and as a result, it becomes very easy for them to live that way as well. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my own sin. Now, wouldn't you love it if there was some test that had been made to help us determine how well we were doing at walking in the light? Wouldn't you want it? Wouldn't you like it? There's some test that you could take to determine whether or not you had been having an open attitude toward admitting your own sin. If that test existed, you would want to take it, wouldn't you? If that test existed, you would like line up and pay cash money to take it, wouldn't you? You feel like you're getting set up? And you're not buying it with me, are you? Well, it's in the text. I talked with you about the principle stated and the principle explained. Now let me talk to you about, thirdly, the principle in action. It's actually a verse that we know well. It's the best known verse in this particular passage, but we don't always think about it in its context. It's 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Friends, fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my sinfulness, and you can tell how well I'm doing at walking in the light by how frequently I confess my sin to God and ask forgiveness of other people. Now I ask you again, how well are you doing at walking in the light? When's the last time you specifically, not in some sort of a fuzzy way, "Lord, forgive me if I sinned last month"? When's the last time you specifically confessed sin to God? And when's the last time you specifically asked forgiveness for sinning against somebody else in your life? Listen, God is a great heavenly Father, and He treats us just like we treat our own kids. We don't expect our kids to be sinless, but we do expect them to acknowledge it when they're wrong. God does not expect us to be sinless, but He does expect us to confess it when we're wrong. And friends, listen, I've worked with a number of people in full-time Christian service who have had to acknowledge to me, "I can't remember the last time I asked anyone's forgiveness for anything." In fact, I've worked with some teenagers from homes of full-time Christian service who have said to me, "I've never heard my daddy admit that he was wrong. I have never heard my daddy ask my mom or my or anyone else's forgiveness ever in my life." Now, friend, listen, if that's the case, either that man is sinless or he's not walking in the light, huh? And I don't know where this particular discussion might leave you, but I do think this. If we go through an entire week talking about progressive sanctification, and God doesn't point out one way that you need to change, something ain't right. You know what I mean? And it may be, again, I don't know, but it may be that some of the folks here in this track need to plan to talk to God and to the appropriate people about this very matter. You might say, "Man, I thought this conference was going to be about helping a bunch of other people." It might first be about helping you. In fact, I told you earlier today about my first counseling experience, the whole gas in the face deal. You know, here's what I found as I continued to sit in those counseling sessions. In fact, this is what attracted me to get doctoral training in counseling. What I found as I was sitting in as an observer in those counseling sessions is that it was amazing how frequently what that counselor was talking to those counselees about also affected me. It was amazing how frequently God allowed me to watch a counseling session where I, as a seminary student, as a young married man, was guilty of the same kinds of things, maybe not to the same degree, but the same kinds of things. And as that counselor would be directing the scripture for that individual and trying to help him or her, it was amazing how it went whap and got me. In fact, and I lived about 2.5 hours from Lafayette at the time, so we would drive down here early in the morning. We would have state classes and cases until 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night. We'd drive back to Winona Lake. Many times it would be after midnight before I'd get home. Many times I would have to wake my wife up and ask her forgiveness for something. I was so convicted. I was so guilty as a result of the ministry of the Scripture. I mean, I just had to ask her forgiveness as fast as I could. In fact, I think my wife was glad when I was done with that program, at least you could get a full night's sleep again. But friends, listen. I don't know. It may be that there are some individuals here who need to say to their honey, please forgive me for not walking in the lane. And please forgive me for not having an open attitude toward admitting my sinfulness. Please forgive me for making it so hard for you to confront me. Please forgive me for my anger. Please forgive me for my manipulation. Please forgive me for my cold shoulder. Please forgive me for my whatever it was that it was a response that was something other than walking in the light. In fact, you might have to say to your honey or to your kids or to somebody, you're right, we haven't been having much koinonia in this relationship. I mean, it's cold. It's distant. It's not what God wants it to be. And I have been blaming it on you. I can see that a big part of the problem is me. And I want to walk in the light more so that we can have greater fellowship together. Some in this room may need to say that to God. Are you used to talking to God like that? Or is it more like talking to the cosmic vending machine? God, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I'd like it really quick. Maybe it needs to be one of those personal conversations with God. Maybe it needs to be one of those intimate conversations with God. Maybe it needs to be one that you haven't had in a long time. Now, for some, you might say, see, what you're talking about right now, it's like the hardest thing in the world for me to do. I realize some of you say, I would rather do about anything than admit that I was wrong. I would rather do about anything than say that I had sinned. I mean, it is just almost impossible for my tongue and my lips to form those words. Well, now I need to talk to you about the fourth principle. It's from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I think that's a terrible place for a chapter break. Because now I'm talking to you about the principle made attainable. Because those two verses tell us two wonderful things about Jesus Christ and His ministry to us that make what I'm talking to you about tonight not necessarily easy, but certainly more attainable. It tells us two things about Jesus. The first one is this, that He's our advocate. Now, what in the world does that mean? You realize literally that means He's our lawyer. He stands up for us. And the picture is our adversary, the devil. And I don't fully understand this, but the Scripture clearly teaches it. Our adversary, the devil, before the throne of God, accusing us. Because you realize the book of Revelation says about Christ that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, the one who accused the brethren before the throne of God day and night. Now you say, boy, can you fully explain that theologically? I really can't, but I'm going to believe it because it's in the Scripture. And the picture is this, the throne room of God and our adversary, the devil, making a case against me. And frankly, I'm going to tell you, he doesn't have to lie. I give him plenty of fodder for him to make the case. And frankly, it is looking pretty bad for Steve Byers until my attorney stands up. My advocate, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I can tell you, my attorney never argued my case, nor does yours argue your case on the basis of its own merit. Jesus never says, well, Father, Steve isn't so bad. Like that's going to fool him. Or Steve does a lot of things right, or the devil's kind of exaggerating things here. Friends, Jesus could not be our advocate unless he was also our propitiation. And what does that mean? Satisfaction. And the picture in heaven is of our adversary, the devil, accusing us before the Father day and night, and he's making some excellent points, and it's looking really bad for us until our advocate, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stands up, and he simply points to the wound in his hand and the wound in his side, and he says, those sins have already been addressed. And then God the Father wraps the gavel and says, case dismissed. And friends, listen, when we're not walking in the light, when we don't have an open attitude toward admitting our sin, when we're not quick to confess our sin to God and the appropriate people, we are depreciating the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I'm not saying that what we're talking about tonight is ever going to be easy. But I am saying it's much more attainable if I focus on the cross and if I focus on the empty tomb and I remember that Jesus has already been honest about that sin and Jesus has already completely addressed that sin. And because of his person and because of his work, he's done his part and I should be quick to do mine. Friends, all of us want to be in a position where we're going to be counselors who are used of God, huh? And we want to be counselors who are going to help our counselees develop koinonia. We want to connect them with the God of heaven and earth. Well, if we want them to have koinonia, then we need to be working at koinonia God's way. Fellowship with God comes from walking in the light. Walking in the light means I have an open attitude toward admitting my sinfulness. You can tell whether I have that kind of attitude by how quickly I confess my sin to God and how quickly I ask forgiveness of other people. And when I struggle doing that, I should just remember Jesus, who is my advocate and my propitiation. We've talked about a lot of things tonight. We've talked about a lot of things today. But I do just want to encourage you, if you need to act on what we're talking about tonight, friends, we want our counselees to not just be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. If we want them to function like that, then we should function like that. Let's pray together, shall we?